ask you to pray for me during the service because my voice is very fragile. I've got a cold, and so if I didn't shake your hand this morning, if I gave you knuckles or patted you on the shoulder, that's why. And so please don't be offended by that. But I do appreciate you praying for me. Thought this cold would go away much sooner than it did. But you didn't come to hear about my cold. You came to hear about Jesus, right? That's right. All right, well, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is one in the chair in front of you. I believe it's 986 in that Bible, 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 10. Now, I feel like I have to say that just because I told that to the first service. We only made it through verse 3, which is where I have to stop with you as well. But this is what I call freestyle preaching. So I prepare for a passage, and then we just go through it, and wherever we stop, we stop. Okay? Paul was the writer of 1 Thessalonians. This is his first letter that he wrote somewhere in the 50 AD range, which is about 17 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. He wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica. We talked about this last week in Acts chapter 17. Paul went to Thessalonica on a second missionary journey, and he preached Jesus, preached the gospel, and many there believed. He was there at least in the synagogue preaching for 3 weeks. But we think that based on his established relationship with these people, that he had actually been there for a little bit longer, that Luke simply records the 3 weeks that he preaches in the synagogue. But then after he preaches in the synagogue, a violent mob sort of runs him out of town, threatens, they take Jason, who is his, where they're staying with Jason, his host. They bring him before the authorities and all kinds of chaos ensues, and so they feel like it's no longer safe. So Paul goes down to Athens and he waits there for Timothy and Silas to return. And while Paul is ministering in Athens and Corinth, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and Timothy comes back with a report, and that prompts this letter. It's a very positive letter. It's one of the most encouraging letters that Paul writes. In fact, if Paul were still writing letters to churches today, this is the letter we would want to get, Wildwood. We would want to get this one. In no way does Paul feel like he needs to defend his apostleship. In the other letters, he feels like he has to defend his authority to be able to be as a spokesman of Jesus Christ, but not here, which suggests that these people respected him and followed him. They received his word for what it is, the word of God. In fact, he addresses that in there, that you receive the word not as as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God. So he really encourages these people here on Thessalonica, these Christians on Thessalonica, and almost no correction, almost no rebuke, which coming from Paul, it's a big deal. Paul, as he got on with his ministry and kept writing letters to churches, it was not unusual to have a word of rebuke in a letter written to the church. But in this letter, we see that Paul was absolutely convinced about the Thessalonians, that they were genuinely Christian, that they were genuinely following Jesus, that as a church, they were chosen. He was convinced about them. We read in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." It's a bold statement. We know, we are convinced that you are in the kingdom of God, that you are saved, that you as a church are legit. So what is it about the Thessalonians, the Christians on Thessalonica, that was so convincing? So we'll see a little bit today. We'll see a little bit more next week. Let's read verses 1 through 10 so you kind of get his whole introduction and prayer of thanksgiving. And then we'll start going verse by verse. All right, it says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, so good to have an example of a faithful and godly church so that we can model our life after them. Lord, your spokesman, Paul, wrote that the church at Thessalonica became an example for all other churches. I pray that Wildwood would follow their example, and in following their example would then become an example for other churches in faithfulness, in love, in hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These are the three men that we see in Acts chapter 17. Silvanus is Silas. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, they go to Thessalonica. They plant the church there. They're preaching the gospel. Many people come to know Jesus, begin to follow. And then they say, to the church of the Thessalonians. What is a church? What is a church? A church is a building that has a steeple on it, maybe has a cross, or maybe just a pointy thing, lightning rod, and it has a sign out front that says, church. And people come here, they go to church on Sundays, and then they go home from church. That's what a church is. Am I right? No. Tell you, first service was more eager than you. They were shaking their heads before I even got done explaining. That is not a church. This word ekklesia in the New Testament that we translate church literally means gathering. Church, Paul says, to the gathering, to the assembly of the Thessalonians. Now, people gather for all kinds of things, right? People gather for concerts. People gather for football games and basketball games and hockey games. People gather for all kinds of things. Does that make them a church? No. But here we see a gathering of the Thessalonians. These are people that are identifiable. Every time that we see ecclesia in the Bible, 90% of the times that we see the word ecclesia in the Bible, it is in the context of a local gathering, an identifiable body, a group of people that would be able to say, he's talking to us, as opposed to the universal body, which will not gather until Jesus returns and calls us to be with him. Then the universal body will gather for the first time. In the meantime, what we're doing here, this is a gathering of a local body. And this means something. And 90% of the New Testament is written to a gathering, an assembly, just like what we're doing right now. a local group of people that would be able to say, this is my church, this is my gathering. Now, again, people gather for all kinds of things. So just because we gather doesn't make us a church. And this may be hard to hear, but just because you gather inside of a building with a steeple on top with the word church doesn't make you a church. Amen or ouch? Undecided. But it's true, just because a group of people gather and there's a church in their name, does not make them a church. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something distinct about this group of people that he's writing to that are gathered together. There is something distinct about them that is different than any other gathering, religious or irreligious. These people have gathered in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it can become an issue among well-established churches to forget who is the source and the life of the church. Because throughout the ages, throughout the century, or throughout the decades, very prominent men, pastors, or very prominent families rise up and really, really lead this church forward, and they're generous, and they become staples of that church. And if we're not careful, we can almost come to revere these people and see them as the life or the source of the church. Boy, if it wasn't for so-and-so, church wouldn't be here today. Have you ever heard that? False. Now, does God use generous and faithful people? Praise the Lord, he does. And Wildwood certainly has its share of stalwarts, men and women who have just stuck and have said, we will keep Wildwood going. But the ones that I know that have said that would also say that God is the source of this church. And we have to be careful who we venerate in the church. This requires that we do a little introspection. Why does this church exist? The church exists because of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who uses faithful men and women to keep the church moving forward. And I pray that I become part of that lineage, part of the history of Wildwood. A good part. But the church, no matter how long I stay here, will never be here because of me or because of you. The church, the gathering of the Thessalonians, is in God the Father. Now, what can we deduce from that phrase, God the Father? We just sort of take it for granted that God would reveal himself and relate to us as a father. The audacity of that relationship. That God would, who created the heavens and the earth, who is holy and perfect, who commands the universe and legions of angels, would identify as your dad? That's audacious. And yet that is how God chooses to be known by us. And this is one of the reasons that I am so passionate about reaching men and teaching them to be the dads that they need to be. Because we have a unique opportunity to shape the hearts of our children. So that when our children grow up and God, who is the Father, pursues their heart, they don't have to do a lot of damage control caused by their earthly dads. You see, what we tend to think of is that our Heavenly Father is a projection of our earthly father. So however our earthly dad is, we project that onto our Heavenly Father. This is our natural inclination. So if my dad is controlling or overbearing, if my dad makes me work to earn his praise, then I project that upon the Heavenly Father, and that's how I feel like I have to relate to him. But on the other hand, if my father loves me unconditionally, and my father is strong and disciplining, but gracious and fair and kind, then that's what I project upon my earthly father, my heavenly father. But the reality is that God is not a projection of your earthly father. He is the perfection of your earthly father. So all of the good things that your dad has done for you, all of the good things about your dad, and certainly every one of us can find something good about our fathers. You take that and you say, okay, God, you gave him that. That's an image of your heart. But all this other messed up stuff, God, we recognize that our dads are broken. Just like the dads in this room are broken. And will always be broken. So we have here God the Father. He is the source. We see the benevolence of the Father. We see the kindness, the compassion. We also see that he's God, and we should not overlook that. Why do we gather together? Why do you come here? It's not so that you would hear me speak. You gather here because of God, because God is God in your life. He is the highest authority. He has imperium. I introduced that term last week, the source of all authority, before whom every other authority will bow. God is God. And it relates to us as Father. The church is also in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know then about the Lord Jesus Christ? Three names. One, Lord. Lord. Once again, authority. Jesus is Lord. Amen. That is the most basic confession. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. In Ephesians, we see that Jesus is the head of the church, which means that he's the one that controls us. Fundamentally, who does Wildwood belong to? It's not the membership. Certainly not the pastor. Jesus. This church, this gathering, this body, and everything that we do belongs to Jesus because he is the Lord and he is the head of this church. And we look to him for our guidance and our direction, and we answer to him and to him alone. Amen. Lord Jesus. Jesus is his human name. It's the name that was given to him when he was born as a baby to Mary and Joseph. This was the name that God told them to name their human son. Jesus became like us. And this is what differentiates what we do here, this gathering, from every other religion. Every other religion says, become like God. Be good so that you can get to God. Achieve a level of holiness and righteousness so that you, sinner, can go to God. You, human, can go to God. You can be like God. And in Jesus, we see the opposite. That this holy and pure and powerful Creator God became like us. Became a human. Was born in the flesh. And lived 33 years. And was tempted just the way we are tempted, and yet without sin. And he died a real human death. This man, Jesus, is Lord. And he's also Christ. The Lord Jesus is our rescuer, our Messiah. There is this idea that I will know Jesus as Savior, as Christ, and then at some point later in life, we'll finally acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And in my mind, that borders on heresy. Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that we are saved, it is that we are saved when we confess both Jesus is Lord and we believe that he was raised from the dead, that he is the Christ. Salvation is confessing Jesus as Lord and believing that he is your salvation. And Jesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is the head of this church. And whatever we do better be about that. Grace to you and peace. This is what comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. We talk about it so many times. It just flows off of our tongues. And yet, what is it? Grace is that unmerited favor with God where a holy and pure God says, I want to know you. I want to come to you. And the visible bodily representation of God's grace is the man Jesus Christ. Jesus came because God is gracious. And it is God's grace that is the beginning, the source, the fuel of the church. And the result is peace with God. Grace is the beginning, peace is the effect. Peter says that we have peace with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. The man spilled his blood because God is gracious. And the result is that you who are called an object of God's wrath would now have peace with him. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Here is the heart of a pastor. He's an apostle. But in this letter, he's writing with a pastor's heart. He is saying, I am so thankful to God for you. And why is he thankful to God for these people? Not because they lavished upon him wealth. Not because they praised him and edified him and venerated him. But rather because when he preached the gospel message, it changed their lives. Because he went to them in Thessalonica and he preached Jesus and they received Jesus and they began to follow Jesus. That is the heart of the prayer of every genuine, Jesus-loving, gospel-preaching pastor. What I want for this church is not that you would congratulate me when you walk out the door, but that throughout the week you would say, God, use the preaching of your word to change my life. And then you would email me or you would see me in the next week and you would say, Brian, the words that you spoke from the word of God have transformed my heart. I cannot get it out. And I'm a different person. That is what causes pastors every night to praise the Father in heaven. God, thank you for making a difference in people's lives. What a joy and privilege it is to be part of this work. What I want for you is that you would be transformed by the Word of God. And I give thanks for the work that he's doing here. In verse 3, he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the words before our God and Father come at the end of the sentence, which suggests to me that what Paul is saying is that your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope is not only remembered by us, but also by our God and Father. That your life is on display, not only for us to see, and further we'll see, not only for the churches to see, but your life and faith and love and hope is on display for the Father in heaven to see. In Wildwood, here's a well, duh moment. God is watching us. Jesus knows Wildwood. He knows our life. He knows our faith. He knows our love. He knows our hope. He knows how we choose to spend money. He knows what ministries we do. He knows how we live. He knows. We are on full display before the Lord as a church. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, where the author talks about the cloud of witnesses. And it makes me wonder if in heaven, you ever think about heaven? You ever think about what it's like in heaven? I don't mean do you imagine what kind of mansion you're going to have? Or whether it's a room in a mansion, whatever it is, it's going to be amazing, right? And I don't mean that. I don't mean do you imagine the things that you're going to get. I mean, do you ever imagine what heaven is like right now while the church is working in the world? Hebrews 12 tells us that there's this cloud of witnesses that is watching down over us. And I just wonder if somehow there's like this giant arena. And all the angels are there, and all the saints who have gone before us are there, and they're watching. They get a bird's eye view of the church at work. And if they're like cheering us on when we're acting in faith and we're loving people and we're suffering with hope, or they're smacking their forehead saying, you foolish humans. I'm certain that there's a combination of that if there is that view. And I think that there is that view. We see when Jesus came up out of the water when he was baptized that there was angels singing and the voice of God the Father speaking. So once again, I don't want to create a whole doctrine, you know, about what heaven's like, but I just wonder what kind of reception the church has in heaven as they watch us work, as they see us struggle, as they see our faith being worked out. That's interesting. Paul says, your work of faith. Those words are almost mutually exclusive. Work and faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you're saved by faith, not works. What then from 1 Thessalonians, your work of faith? Well, it becomes clear in verse 10. For we are his, this is Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are not saved by works. You are saved for works. That's why James says, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. Faith without works is dead. So does faith save us? I mean, does works save us? Do we earn our way to God? Do we become Christians because we're good people and we do good things? No. But because we're saved by grace and we love God who calls himself our Father, we work out our faith. We work it. We go out in faith and do good in the world. And Paul says, not only does he remember that, but God remembers that. Jesus says that we should let our light shine before all men and women, before all mankind, before all people, so that they will see our good works and what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. The reason that we are to live in the world, shining the light, doing good, our faith working, is so that people will see it and glorify not you, but the Father. And that is why we exist. Paul says, you've been saved by grace through faith, not because of works, but you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are saved in order to do good works, in order to glorify the Father. So your work of faith and labor of love. Labor of love. If works of faith are doing good things, labor of love is expending yourself for someone else. It is pouring yourself out. It is exhausting, arduous work. This is the type of thing that you do for people that you go home and you say, I can't do it anymore. I'm done. I don't have anything left in me because I've poured it all out for someone else. And then the amazing thing about God is that when we reconnect with him, he fills us right back up so that we can go back out and do it all again the next day. That labor of love. And then finally, he says, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We place our hope in so many things. We place our hope in our health. We place our hope in our job. We place our hope in our boyfriend or girlfriend, our husband, our wife. We place our hope in our children. We place our hope in the church. And each of these things will disappoint us at some point. But when our hope is in Jesus Christ, it is immovable. And that is what Paul praises the church of Thessalonica They have received the gospel in the midst of much suffering. Paul was there and was run out by a violent mob. He knows that his message was unpopular, and these people received this socially awkward message, and it transformed their lives, and they began to live in light of that gospel message. And Paul knows that in the same way that he suffered while he was there, that the church is suffering now. And yet their hope is steadfast. Because no matter what life threw at them, Jesus never changed. And here's the reality for us. People don't see your hope in the good times. People don't take note of how hopeful you are in Jesus when you got the promotion, when everything is going right for you. When do people take note of your hope? When everything is going wrong. When everything that everyone else puts their hope in comes crumbling down and they're looking at you and you're like, why are you still standing? And you're like, Jesus is why I'm still standing, because my hope is in him and he hasn't budged. When our hope is in Jesus, though everything crumble around us, our hope will be steadfast. So the question for us, Wildwood, is if Paul were still alive, still writing letters to churches today, would we get this one? Is this the type of letter that Paul would write to us? I can tell you that there is no perfect church. There is no church that would be able to receive a letter from Paul that would be absolutely without rebuke, without correction, without exhortation. But I'll tell you this, Wildwood, that I'm proud to be your pastor. And I thank God for what he's doing here. And you know, there's work to do. There's work to do in each one of us and in every church. But I do believe that Wildwood, at its core, desires to be faithful and loving and holding out a hope in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for Wildwood Church. Thank you for her witness and testimony in the Quad Cities and around the world for 150 years. Thank you, Father, for the men and women that you have used to shape this church. But Lord, may it be on the forefront of our minds and on the tips of our tongues always that you, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ are why we exist. That this church belongs to you, God, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn your attention now to a very exciting announcement that we have for you regarding Upward Basketball. So Chuck McCoy, come on up. Chuck has led Upward Basketball for the last 4 years. You may have noticed in the hallway that we have some decorations out. So without further ado, Chuck, I'm going to turn it over to you, buddy.
Good morning, everybody. We've all heard of Upward, right? How many people have volunteered for Upward over the years? We took last year off because the year before we didn't have it. We have the full support of our elders and our pastors to try and bring this back. But what they've asked us to do is the vision for Upward is to share the gospel of Christ with young people through the medium of sports. And also for the host church to be that driving force and the people that's doing that work. We didn't have all the volunteers that we needed last year. We decided rather than to do more harm than good, we took a sabbatical, for lack of a better word. And like I said, we have the full support of the pastoral staff and our elders to do this. Now, in order to do this, we need around 150 volunteers from the church to do this. That's a lot. That's a lot. It is a big commitment. It's 3 months long, December, January, February, and it actually goes into the first week in March. It all depends on how the calendar falls with Christmas and that. So we have a sign up back here in the hallway. We're asking people to prayerfully. I don't want anybody to sign up this week. I would like you to go home and prayerfully consider if you can help out with this. Think about it and then sign up. We're asking you to be able to sign up by May 15th. 13th. May 13th. And see how we're doing. August, we're going to come back around again. And we're going to be giving you a call to make sure that you're still able to commit to what you did. We are not going to do this program unless we can get the volunteers that we need from this church. Now, that's not saying every 100% of the volunteers. We need about 150 people from Wilder to do it. We need approximately 200 people or just over to actually do this. So that leaves 50 volunteers outside of the community to come, you know, from the outside community to come in. We need the people on teams not to know basketball. I coach basketball. I wrestle. I know nothing about basketball. I cannot get air underneath my feet, so that doesn't matter. All right, but we need you to help share the gospel of Christ with them at the half times, during practice, to the other coach on the team to keep them there. Because people, the last year we did this, they have an upward shirt on. The community in this, we had 1,000 people or 1,200, up to 1,200 people on a Saturday come to this church. They see somebody with an upward shirt, they thought that was a Wildwood family member. And we had a lot of them with upward shirts on that weren't acting like Wild family members. So we're going to ask you to sign up for that. Now, it cannot replace what you're doing today for the church, okay? We ask you not to give up any volunteer spots that you're doing right now for Wildwood or to take place of any small group. We have to have what's going on today to continue to go on today. You know, we can't just give up Sunday service to do Upward. So we have to have, if you're volunteering now, that's wonderful. But you can't get, we don't need you to give up what you're doing today to make this happen. I think this is a good thing for Wildwood, and I think it's a good thing for our community, but we've got to make sure that we continue doing what we're doing here today. And we need our small groups. Don't do that in place of small groups at all, because that's how we're connecting. Okay? Is there anything else?
Thank you, Chuck. A round of applause for Chuck.
Thank you.
4 years of ministry leading Upward, no doubt that was a significant sacrifice on his part to run the program. Any of you as surprised as I was whenever you hear that 200 volunteers is what we need to run Upward on a weekly basis? It's incredible. And I can tell you that if we will get that, if we'll get 150 of our people, it will be the best Upward that we've ever run. The question is, can we continue to do what we're doing as a church? Can we continue to move forward with small groups and get 150 people to volunteer for Upward? That is what we're putting out there for you to decide. This will take a massive reorientation of your time. Because like Chuck said, we can't cancel every other thing that we do as a church so that we can run Upward on Saturday. So we still need you to volunteer, you know, in the children's ministry and worship team and sound booth and ushers and greeters. And the way that we are moving to disciple and shepherd people is in the context of small groups. So I'm asking you to, as you pray through this over the next 5 weeks, can you put Upward on top of what you're already doing? And this is where I talk about that massive reorientation of our lives. If this is what we as a church want to do with Upward, and we'll reach 300 kids, and we'll reach 1,500 families, family members, is that what we want to do? And if it is, then we have to make that commitment. So we won't be able to do Upward without that. And we're asking for a sign up by May 13th. And we're going to follow up again in August so that we can ensure that we're moving forward with the volunteers. If Wildwood does Upward this year, look for a larger impact in our community than we've ever had before.